excited about that? I'm not talking about our Bible study. I'm talking about we're getting closer to the things which will take place after these things. Closer to going home to be with Jesus. But you know what? That is not a dodge to living the Christian life. In fact, just the opposite. And I'll say more about this in a minute. But for anyone who thinks that a rapture theology would make you lazy, the only people that it would make lazy are those who do not understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. To me, the imminent return of Jesus, knowing he could come anytime, man, that fires me up. That causes me to check the watch and be aware of the times in which we live and to want all the more to live for Jesus. And I hope the same is true for you. There should never be even a hint in our lives of, well, Jesus is coming, so we'll just let the country go to hell in a handbasket. Who cares? He's coming. He's going to get us. That misunderstands the absolute passionate love and grace of God for a lost world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? It doesn't say God so loved the church that he wanted to take them out of this mess and let everybody die and suffer. He loves the world. He wants to save. The reason we're still here tonight is he is still looking to save, and we are called to be part of that. That's why we're here. So more about that in a minute. The letters of Jesus to the church, or to the churches, these seven churches, seven letters, these should be required reading for every believer. Because Jesus is speaking to each one of us. He's speaking to this fellowship. He's speaking to that church or one of those churches in history. And he's speaking prophetically. And all of this is so potent, it's so important that we dare not jump ahead to the things that will take place after these things, Revelation chapter 4. But we stay right here and we listen for what Jesus has to say to all of us. And we're picking up now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. This is letter number 6 of the 7. So hopefully by now you know the drill. Keep your finger there. Go back to Matthew chapter 13 and let's look at kingdom parable number 6 and see if the two connect. Matthew 13 verse 45. Seven letters to the churches, seven kingdom parables that Jesus tells from that boat just off the shores of the Galilee in Matthew 13, one after another. These are parables of the kingdom to explain mysteries of the kingdom. You know, a parable is a picture or a type or an image of some kind laid alongside a truth to help us understand that truth. And so Jesus is going through and he's laying out these parables. And I, by the way, I wasn't the one who figured this out. It was a brother of mine, a dear friend, used to be here at the bridge. They've since he's moved, he's Navy, moved away. But he came up one day and said, Pastor Rick, I was just wondering, you know there's seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13? I said, yes. He said, do you know that there are seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? And like our tour guide, Ronnie, I said, yes. And he said, do you think there's a connection? And that was the first time I'd ever thought of it. In fact, I've never heard it taught. I went, I think you're on to something, bro. And I went and I looked and continued to look, and I can't help but to teach it this way and to check out. So this is kingdom parable number 6. Before we jump into letter number 6, verse 45, Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, if you were here Sunday, or if you want to slip back a verse, it sounds an awful lot like the parable right before it. Let me just read it to you. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Well, now Jesus says another one, but now it's not a treasure, it's a pearl. A merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Okay, sounds like just a repeat. It's not a repeat. It's not the same parable. Now, truly, the merchant is the man. The man who bought the field and the merchant who's buying the pearl. Same guy, this is Jesus. Because there is nobody but Jesus Christ who can sell all that he has and afford to buy anything of eternal value. You can sell everything you have. You can let all of your goods be taken away. You can even give up your body to be burned. The Bible says, and if you have not love, you're nothing. But I would say, you still can't afford heaven. You can't afford treasure. You can't afford pearls. The only one who by selling all he has can afford anything is Jesus. This is Jesus, the merchant and the man. So that's pretty easy to understand. But when we read in verse 44, the treasure hidden in the field is that peculiar treasure, my treasured possession we see spoken in the Older Testament. That's Israel. That's Israel, the hidden treasure. The treasure even today, people don't understand, don't realize what God has planned for his people. The treasure hidden throughout most of the church age. It's not the church. The church isn't hidden. We've never been told to be hidden. We're not supposed to be hidden. It can't describe the church. The treasure is Israel. But this pearl, if the treasure's Israel, well, then is the pearl Israel? No, the pearl can't be Israel. Why can't the pearl be Israel? Pearls are precious gems that are formed by a biological process. A little gross if you really think about it, but it's activated when an irritant gets stuck in the soft mantle of an oyster or a mollusk. And it causes a wound there. And so what that little shelled creature does is secrete a substance into the wound. That substance is called nacre. He secretes nacre, and that nacre begins to form around that irritant and soften and cover it until it becomes a pearl that's no longer offensive to the oyster. Very interesting to me. By the way, the oyster shell is the same substance. Exact same substance. So the outside of the oyster, that hard substance, is made of a nacreous secretion. That's what a pearl is made of. It's the same stuff. But think about it now with me. Pearls are formed inside of oysters. That's why it can't be Israel. Because oysters are unclean. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 tells us this is something that is unclean. You are not to eat of it. Oysters are unclean. So it is very unlikely that Jesus, our Jewish Messiah, is speaking to a Jewish crowd and would compare the pearl of an oyster to Israel. But he would compare it to something else. Why? Because Gentiles are irritants. And any good Jew would agree. Amen. You could hear from the back of the crowd on the shore of the Galilee. Gentiles are irritants. We are foreign irritants. Think about this. We enter by the wounds of Jesus. And we are covered over by his blood to be transformed into his precious image. So the picture of the oyster is so pertinent to the church, while the picture of the treasure in the field is so pertinent to Israel. And speaking of the church, so yes, the hidden treasure is Israel, but that doesn't mean that God's like all in for Israel and nothing for the church any more than God is all in for the church and wants to cast out Israel. But in this case, we're talking about the church. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Does that mean we don't have any free choice? No, it's that he foreknew what we would choose. He foreknew and so predestined. So he knew Kelsey was gonna choose him. You know what God did? Before she made that choice, he knew she would because he's God, he's sovereign, he's outside of time. He knows. He knew she would choose him. What did he do? He predestined her to be conformed to the image of his son. And I love that because it takes the whole free will versus, you know, the choice versus predestination argument and it just blows it up. Guess what? Both sides are right. Yes, we have free will. Yes, we choose. And yes, he is sovereign and predetermines based on what he foreknows of all of us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, for once you were not a people, Peter talking now to Gentiles, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. And throughout the New Testament, we're reminded we were outsiders, foreigners. We were not partakers of this whole deal. We were the foreign irritant who, covered by the blood of Jesus, become sinners. pearls. And the kingdom of heaven's like that. And by the way, next time someone says to you, you know, Christians are just irritating, just flash your pearly whites and say, thank you. Thank you very much. Speaking of foreign irritants, Paul even says this, Romans 11, verse 11, I say then, Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Why would God care about making Israel jealous if he still didn't have a plan for Israel? He's got this whole thing working out and we're just trying to catch up, right? So tonight we come to Philadelphia and this church, well, I would just say the church is a pearl of great value to Jesus. It's not Mormonism. The church is a pearl of great value. We will see how much. A church that Jesus holds in high esteem and great value. Why? In part, because this is the pearl that gets out of the shell. Philadelphia, to the church at Philadelphia, back in Revelation 3, write. Philadelphia, you know what Philadelphia means, right? Brotherly love, church of brotherly love. In the noun form, Philadelphia is used exactly 7 times in the Bible. Brotherly love. And it's one of them is right here to the church of Philadelphia where it's referred to as the city of Philadelphia, the church in the city. But then it's also used Romans 12 verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word is Philadelphia. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, Philadelphia. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue, Philadelphia. 1 Peter 1, 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia, a sincere love of the brethren, Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. Literally, and I love this verse, since you have purified, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia, fervently agape. Peter was all about moving on from Philadelphia love to agape love, from brotherly love, which is good and right, to agape love, which is absolutely unconditional. Brotherly love says, I'm gonna love you because we're family. Agape love says, I'm gonna love you no matter what you do to me. No matter what you say, no matter how you might offend, agape. And that's the move. You realize that's the sanctification movement that we're in? We're going from brotherly to agape? That is, I think, the number one thing that Jesus is doing in us as he keeps us on the earth. Once saved, now being sanctified, we're moving from brotherly love into agape. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in moral excellence, knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control, and in self-control, perseverance, and in perseverance, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly love. But then he says, and in brotherly love, agape. That's where we're headed. The 7th and last time we read the word Philadelphia in the scriptures, it's the name of the city. It's 28 miles now southeast of Sardis. It is the furthest east, and this is important, furthest east of all of the 7 cities, of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Today, it is called Al-Sakhir. Al-Sakhir, which means city of Allah. I like Philadelphia better. Just saying, if I've got a preference, I'm gonna go with Philly. In 189 BC, this city was founded and named Philadelphia by the king of Pergamus. So one of the other cities from the earlier letters we've been reading. King of Pergamus, a guy named Eumenes II, and he named the city Philadelphia for his most loyal servant and deputy, his own brother, a guy named Attalus II. So these two guys, and it's an interesting story, Eumenes and Attalus had brotherly love. They were brothers who truly did love each other, did care about each other.
weren't all about the fight and who could outdo one another, but they loved each other dearly. So Eumenes founds Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because Attalus II, his brother, was also called Philadelphus, loving bro. So I'm gonna name the city after you, bro. And then Eumenes died. And his brother Attalus succeeded him as king of Pergamus after his death, and he went on to build up great structures and naming them all in honor of his brother Eumenes. So it's a touching tale of brotherly love and affection that started off the city of Philadelphia in the first place. This brother Attalus II also minted coins that have the face of his brother Eumenes on them, and he literally lived out his life to honor the memory of his brother. And I thought, would I do that? Of course I would. I am thankful I have a deep affection for my brother and he for me. We're tight. So I get this a little bit, and this city was well named, Philadelphia. Along with suffering Smyrna, it is the only other city that still has a small yet strong Christian presence today. That's interesting to think about, going through the letters and maybe go back and process that yourself. But Smyrna, the suffering, persecuted church, there's still a church there. And Philadelphia, though it's now called Allah Sahir, there's a church there. Right up in the face of Allah, who doesn't even exist. So I love that. Archaeological artifacts that are found there in ancient Philadelphia tell of Christianity, speak of the church that was there. And they are more abundant, that is, Christian artifacts in Philadelphia than in any other city, again, of the seven. Philadelphia was a mission-minded city, which is interesting as we will follow this letter through, a mission-minded city. Why? It was established as a Greek outpost to spread Hellenism, to spread Greek culture, which is why you see it as the furthest one east of all of these cities. It's out there. It was charged with the spreading of values and language and culture to the Eastern world. Right on the edge of Anatolia, Phrygia, and non-Greek Asia is Philadelphia. So kind of hanging out there on the edge, and truly that city was known for promoting cultural unity and loyalty within the Greco-Roman Empire. First the Greek Empire, but then the Roman Empire after that. So you could rightly say that Philadelphia as a city was kingdom-minded. It's a great picture, and it's the reason Jesus chose this historical church. Chose to send a letter to this church in this city to inspire his entire church. And truly, this is an inspiring letter. It's inspiring personally. Please take it that way. It is inspiring corporately as a church fellowship. It is a measure for us. Are we like this? Do we think like this? Do we act like this? Would we be called the church of brotherly love? And it's also written, as you know, prophetically. Philadelphia is the church on mission. Like Smyrna, Jesus has nothing negative to say to Philadelphia. Now, in Smyrna's case, because it was in such persecution, such a suffering church, Jesus has nothing negative to say because a bruised reed he will not break and a dimly burning wick he will not put out. The tenderness of Jesus with Smyrna. So he says nothing negative to the church in Smyrna. To Philadelphia, he has nothing to say either. No criticism, no correction. So there's really only three parts to this letter: his character, his commendation, and his confirmation. So we're gonna consider those. By the way, I've mentioned a few times that the last four letters stand apart out of the seven and speak of and indicate or reveal four isms of the last days church. The first three letters are certainly applicable to us, right? We can take from Ephesus and learn how to love a little better, how to return to our first love. And we can learn from Smyrna that persecution is not there to crush us, but to strengthen our faith. And we can understand from Pergamos that cultural compromise is foolish and will undermine everything that we're here to do. But those three churches, from a prophetic perspective, are not in play in the last days. The last four are. Thyatira, which we talked about, Roman Catholicism, and that's living for the church. Catholicism, so that's the first ism, and alive and well in the church today, the Roman Catholic Church, Catholicism, living for the church, and it is about the church. And then you've got Sardis, well, that's, we talked about Sunday, denominationalism, the second ism, and that's living for the past. Then you've got Laodicea, which we'll come to next week, and that would be libertarianism, living for the self, which is their greatest problem. But Philadelphia is evangelism. This is the church living for Christ and the lost. This is the church that knows why they're here. We are not here for ourselves, we're here for them. We are truly here tonight to be equipped and encouraged and built up in our most holy faith so we can go out and take this to lost people, people who don't know Jesus, people who need salvation just as desperately as every one of us here needs salvation. That's why we're here. I wanna be Philadelphia. If you ask me, Rick, of the seven churches, there's no question, no question, Philadelphia. That's the heart's desire. Are we? I'll leave that to you to decide. I think in some ways, yes. I love seeing our fellowship love each other. I love seeing our fellowship when we're mission-minded, when we're looking out beyond the four walls. And I know that we all have quite a bit of sanctifying yet to go through. But every single follower of Jesus Christ has this call on their life, has this mission. Philadelphia is the church that responds to the wake-up call of Jesus and gets out of the shell, which is what makes the pearl valuable. Think about that. A pearl in a shell is not valuable to anyone. And it's still somewhat, though it's soft and rounded, it's still irritating to the poor little oyster. Get it out. Get the pearl out. That's where it shines. That's where it's worth something. That's where the value is seen. Well, Jesus starts, as usual, with a component of his character in verse 7, continuing to the church of the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Stop there for a second before we get to David's key. Holy and true are new. That is, compared to how Jesus is revealed in chapter 1. Jesus actually adds these two traits, holy and true, to the rest of the things. If you want to see the rest of the traits, it's interesting. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20, all of the traits, the things that we see in Jesus there are repeated as the character traits that he shares with the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But here he adds two. Holy and true are not listed. We can make that assumption easily, but those words aren't used. For the first time now, they're used in the book of Revelation. True is alethinos, and it literally means genuine. Genuine, the real deal, the real article, alethinos. Holy is the word hagios. I love the word hagios. Because that word not only means holy, not only does it mean pure, but elsewhere in the New Testament, you will see it translated, anyone know? Saint. Saint. Now, hagios is saints. Hagiosmos is saints, plural. Hagios is singular. So when it's used by itself, as it is here with Jesus, he is hagios. He is holy. He encompasses, he inhabits holiness. We are the hagiosmos, the saints, made holy because he is holy. But he comes along and says, the one who is true, alethinos, the one who is holy, hagios. First time he's used this. And by the way, the next time we see the word holy in the Revelation, it's over in chapter 4, verse 8, where we see the four living creatures crying out day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. They're saying, hagios, hagios, hagios is the Lord, the Almighty. He is holy. It's repeated again in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, the martyrs will cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true. So the martyrs will then speak the same of Jesus that he speaks of himself there at Philadelphia. I am holy and true. In Revelation 6, the martyrs, we'll talk about them. Lord willing, they say, you're holy and true. So that they've gotten it. They're picking up what he's putting down. Why does Jesus say this? He who is true, he who is holy. Why is he reminding Philly? He wants them to remember, and this is not a criticism of them at all, but he is speaking before them. He is saying to them, these very faithful people, he's saying, look, I am truly your God, and I am truly holy. Jesus is announcing here in his pleasure for this church, I have kingdom authority. I'm the one. It's me. And then he goes on from there to say, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Who has the key of David. Now some say, oh, we've seen that key, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Same key, right? Wrong. Those are the keys of death and Hades. This is the key of David. I would say same chain, different key. So he's got both, you know. You ever have that problem with keychains? I hate keychains in my pocket. They drive me nuts. And it seems like in life, you got more and more and more and more. And I know everybody's trying to go digital and all that. Maybe that's good. I'm not sure. I just see myself with the digital key, you know, trying to get into somewhere and it doesn't work. Some of you picked up what I just did. Yeah, little mark of the beast action. I'm not all into the digital thing, but I hate a pocket full of keys. You know, it's irritating. But then again, I'm an oyster or a pearl. Jesus has multiple keys here. He's got kingdom keys. He's got the keys of death and Hades. Here he says, I have the key of David. What's that key, Lord? Well, the key is found back in Isaiah 22. So turn in your Bibles back there. Isaiah chapter 22, and if you let your Bible fall open close to the middle, you'll find it. The book of Isaiah chapter 22, and it is a fascinating prophecy that I'm just gonna give you a piece of tonight. Isaiah 22 verse 15. This is the time when obviously Isaiah is prophesying, Hezekiah is king over Judah. So that's the time frame, probably 750 years before Jesus, and before Jesus walked the earth. Isaiah 22:15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country, and there you will die, and your splendid chariots will be you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. And then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David. Key of David, there it is, on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. Now stop there for a minute. Let me explain. Shebna, the guy about whom this is being prophesied, was Hezekiah's treasurer of the kingdom of Judah. And what the treasurer would do is they wore a customary key on a chain on the shoulder. Keychain on the shoulder. And that key was what locked and unlocked, or at least symbolized, if nothing else, unlocking and locking up all the treasuries of David's kingdom. He's the key man, right? And he's got the key. But this Shebna, what we see by the prophecy and understand is he was an embezzler. He was entrusted with the, kind of a Judas character, entrusted with the treasury, and yet apparently was stealing money from the treasury to build himself a glorious tomb, which was something that bespoke wealth and affluence in the day. Building himself a tomb on the heights, possibly up on the Mount of Olives. By the way, that's the most expensive graveyard in the world, right up there on the Mount of Olives, because they're hoping to come right out of the graves when Messiah comes for the first time, having missed the first time. But building himself a tomb up on the heights, and this was a show of, I'm a prosperous guy. No, you're not. You're ripping off the country. On top of that, he drove his Rolls-Royce Phantom chariots about Jerusalem. You know, these are the most expensive. He just poured his money into all the look of wealth and notoriety until Isaiah brings this piece of prophetic condemnation. And the key is torn from Shebna and he is cast out. He's fired. He's booted. He's done. And the key is given to a wise and godly man. And that's the prophecy. And the godly man's name is Eliakim. But it's also a stunning prophecy of Jesus. If you continue on with verse 23, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Man, prophecy can really get weird. Because up to that point, I'm tracking, I'm following. Okay, Shebna was a steward, had the key. They took it away. He got kicked. He got fired. They gave it to Eliakim. We're good. He has the key now. And then you start reading this, I will drive him like a peg in a firm. What? What are you saying? What are you trying to explain, Lord? Well, the word peg there is yated, and it's nail or spike. I'm going to spike him into a firm place. I'm going to spike him. I'm going to nail him up, you could say. Jesus was driven by the nails into a firm place, the cross of Calvary. If you continue to read this, it says they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue. That's all the hope of Israel, hanging on Jesus on the cross. Truly all the hope of the world, hanging on Jesus on the cross. It says in that day, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will break off and fall. That is, he died, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. What was the load hanging on Jesus on the cross? Our sin. Cut off, dealt with, taken care of. The gospel. This is a prophetic declaration of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And if you're still not sure, let me just tell you the name Eliakim ben Hilkiah. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, he becomes the keeper of the key of David. Jesus now says, I have the key of David. Eliakim ben Hilkiah means Eliakim, God who rises. Ben, son of Hilkiah, who divides the spoils or the treasures. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The very name of Eliakim ben Hilkiah speaks of the Christ, God who rises and shares the treasure of resurrection with you and with me. The key of David is held by Eliakim ben Hilkiah, or in this case, we recognize, as Jesus says, I have the key of David. See, that Isaiah 22 passage was about me all along. And that's the implication here that Jesus brings, and it's a stunning and beautiful implication that he who is holy and true comes to Philadelphia with the key of David. By the way, note in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, it says, when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. So what does Jesus say? He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So we know exactly where he's taking us. He ties us right back to Isaiah 22. We read the prophecy, and that's how we understand it is talking about Jesus, because he says so. This is about me. He is the one who opens and shuts. Who opens and shuts what? Stay with the picture. Eliakim opens and shuts the treasuries of the kingdom. Jesus is the one who does that. He continues after saying this, says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. See, this is why Philadelphia is such a solid church. This little church knows the keys to their strength and action and inroads into this world. They had a sense of understanding as to what the open door meant, as to who was the one who opens the door. John 10, verse 7, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he says, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. Why does Jesus speak like that, by the way? Why don't you say, I'm just the way of salvation, come through me? Well, he does say that very plainly and clearly in other places. But why does he use this parable language? Well, you know, Jesus has to speak a message in such a way that people will hear it across 2,000 years. That shepherds 2,000 years ago will hear it and understand what he's talking about. And that you and me sitting here tonight will hear it again and go, oh, okay, I can see the picture. I understand that. I get what he's talking about. It is so remarkable to me that Jesus speaks in his word in a way that we all understand or can understand if we will hear by faith. And across these 2,000 years, the church has heard the words of Jesus. These letters have been read not just in the first century, but over and over and over and over, passed along, rewritten, copied, shared, read again in the church for 2,000 years, and we all get it. He writes so that we understand. He is the door. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, I'm going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Now, literally, when Paul says that, he doesn't say effective service. He says, a wide, effective door is open to me. What do you mean, Paul? What does Paul always mean? Evangelism. What does Paul ever mean? Mission. Doors open. I'm going through it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned. We want the door open, the door of the gospel. Jesus is the door who saves. We want to walk through the door and bring others to the same door. And when he says, I'm the one who shuts and no one opens, well, a couple of things. One, he shuts the door closes on those who refuse to enter. And that's a tragedy. Those who see the door, who are told about the door, who hear about Jesus, but they say, now I'm gonna stay on this side of the door. I'm not going through. Eventually the door will close. And it's not God slamming the door in someone's face, it's their own heart hardening to the point of a lack of repentance where they don't want what Jesus has, and he closes the door. Who closed the door on the ark back in the days of Noah? God did. God's the one who opens doors and closes doors. One more thing, and just by way of application, he might close the door on you. And I'm not talking about the door of salvation, but sometimes we think in the church, the open door means God is in it. The closed door means he's not. Not necessarily. Sometimes the closed door is God saying, don't go this way. I see you headed that way. And what do you and I do? When the door closes, we go, you know? How come I can't go through this? And the Lord's going, look, right over here. I have an open door for you. So, you know, as followers of Jesus, we need to ask him, like, is this the door you want me to go through? Because if it ain't open and you're banging your head against it to make it work, it may be the Lord saying, no, I love you too much. Not going to let you go that way. I want you over here. Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I told you, he speaks in parables. I'm the door of the sheep. He also says very clearly, I'm the way to God, and there's no other way. So you either trust Jesus and believe him for that, and you go through him to the Father, or you say, nope, and that door will close. And he doesn't want to close it on anyone. Jesus opened the door for evangelism for Philadelphia prophetically. Now jot this down. If you're a note taker, Philadelphia is the church circa 1700 to 1900 or through 1900. I think still alive today, still around today, still in play today, but not to the effect that it was in those 200 years. That 200 year period of time in the church was explosive. 1793, and I love this story. A young shoemaker, part-time preacher, lived just outside of London and preached for a little church that could barely even afford him. It's the Baptist Church of Moulton outside London. This tiny little Baptist church that they couldn't pay him but a pittance. In fact, he made 10 pounds a year, which is the equivalent of 24 bucks. That's all they could, you know, pay him. And so he cobbled shoes and he taught school and supplemented his income. And this little cobbler pastor guy, his name was William Carey. Maybe you've heard the name William Carey. If you have, it's not because he was a cobbler, and it's not because he was a school teacher, and it's not because he was a part-time pastor making 24 bucks a year. William Carey owned two books, and in his little home at night by candlelight, he would read. And it was one of the two, because it's the only two he had. He had his Bible, and he had the Journal of Captain Cook. William Carey was an adventurer at heart, loved the journals of Captain Cook and pored over their journals and thought about it and was stirred up by this. And after a while, William Carey realized he wasn't here to mend souls. He was here to save souls, because he was a cobbler. S-O-L-E-S. I knew that was a hard one to catch as it went by. Wow. So, no, he wanted to save souls. So, Sunday, May the 31st, 1793, William Carey stood in the pulpit of that little Baptist church, and he read with a sense of great urgency Isaiah 54, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. And the little church was listening. Where's he going with this? And Carey told his fellowship that he believed God was calling them to reach people who had never heard the gospel. Now, I can imagine when he said that. This is a little podunk church. Anyone ever heard of the Moulton Baptist Church? No, because it was podunk. And it was just out, I mean, a little church on the outskirts. And I imagine that morning they're looking around each other. God wants us to do what? Willie, we can barely pay you. What are you talking about? God wants us to reach people who haven't heard the gospel. And he preached to them, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And finally, to the shock and surprise of his fellow Baptists in that room, he declared, I want to go. Send me to India. And they did. They sent William Carey off on his way. They cobbled together enough money to make it happen. And they shooed him on his way. Sorry. All the while, though, listen to this. This is what's marvelous about the story and why it's so pertinent to Philadelphia. All the while, they had no idea they were igniting a new era of church history, that things were gonna begin to explode on the mission scene. In fact, it's called today, we look back and we call it the modern missionary movement, where suddenly, and no one can figure out why, I'll tell you why, I think you probably know why, but suddenly churches began sending. This hadn't happened in centuries to this level of passion. In William, okay, the cobbler, teacher, pastor, in his first 10 years in India, he became fluent in 12 languages. Tell me the Holy Spirit didn't have something to do with that. And at that time, his passion was to teach and translate the Bible. His translation into Sanskrit is still used today in India. So Terry just wasn't smart enough to say no. You know, he wasn't intellectual enough to think it all through and realize this is an impossibility, dude. Podunk church, podunk pastor, you're not going anywhere. But he said, send me. And they said, okay. And they just did it. And Carrie would later say, to know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map. Amen. So he went and others began to go. Why? Because the Spirit was calling. This was not a movement of a man or a woman. These were men and women who were being moved by the Spirit of the living God. People who were waking up out of that time dead denominationalism. Again, I mean no offense. I grew up in a church that at times I thought we had so much potential, and other times it's like, are we gonna do anything here? And so off they went, and this Carrie said, we need mission societies. We need volunteers. We need people who are gathering together. And so they sprang up, Bible societies, missionary societies, and churches all over the world to send and to bring the love of Christ. It was a new global evangelism of Philadelphia. It was a brotherly love movement taking the gospel. It just blew up. Adoniram Judson also went to India. David Livingstone, I presume, went to Africa. Hudson Taylor sailed to China and he founded the China Inland Mission. Tens of thousands were saved in China. Do you realize the Chinese Communist Party, that's a thing of the 80s? That prior to the 80s, that was not life in China. Prior to the 80s, China was an open door to mission work. This was the season of open doors all over the world, doors that right now are closing rapidly. But China was wide open at the time. It wasn't until literally the 80s, when I was rocking out to Tears for Fears, suddenly there were real tears in China as communism took over and shut the door to the inroads of the gospel. Of course, then it just started to blow up even more in house churches all over China. Can't stop. The word of God is not imprisoned. So China was founded by Hudson Taylor. And by the way, all of these are fantastic biographies. You wanna get motivated and moved in your faith, pick up one of these names that I'm telling you. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Robert Bruce went to Persia, Samuel Zwemer went to Arabia and Egypt. Charlotte Moon, they called her Lottie Moon. Read her biography, it's fantastic. Charlotte Moon spent 40 years in China. Amy Carmichael served 55 years in India and never took a vacation. Remember that next time you're like, man, I need some time off. She never furloughed. She just served and served and served for 55 straight years. And the stories go on and on and on in this fantastic, explosive era of the church, 1700 to 1900, and still until it started cooling off a bit. That's so sad to me. Great revivals were happening at this time. By the way, at the same time that people were going out, the church itself was exploding. You had the D.L. Moody's on this side of the Atlantic, and you had the C.H. Spurgeon's on the other side of the Atlantic, and the Bible was being preached. I don't have time to talk about Eric Little. Man, watch Chariots of Fire. It's one of my probably top five favorite movies. Or read about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim, who gave his life very young for the gospel, and Elizabeth, his wife, who went back to the same people who killed her husband to bring the gospel because they were lost. Unbelievable stories. And again, from the 1700s to the 1900s, there was virtually, at that time, no place in the world that missionaries couldn't go. The door was wide open. I have set before you an open door, Jesus says to Philadelphia. William Carey also said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. I love that phraseology. He didn't say do great things, he said try them. Attempt, stick your neck out. If it doesn't work, okay. Stick your neck out for God, attempt great things for him, and then expect him to do great things. And I think it's that expectation that is so often lacking in churches today. We really don't expect that he's gonna do anything great. So we don't try. Because if we try and he doesn't, well, then we got egg on our face and that's embarrassing. Who cares? You know how much egg was probably on William Carey's face the morning he said, I wanna go to India. There had to be people in the room that day going, Well, let's send him. We can get someone else for cheaper. But he went, and God did the rest. Why did God begin to move at this time? Because the pearl needed to get out of the shell. Because by that time, we've talked about the Roman Catholicism and the growth of the Roman church and then the growth then of the Reformation and the Reformed churches. But by then, the Reformed churches were in the same place. They were all church states. They were all going the route of the Pergamus, church and state married together and really to become, you know, named by this church. You got to be baptized in that church. And then you be named by that church. You're baptized into that church. And it all got, it just kind of started to crystallize. We have that tendency to get comfortable and hardened, but that's the pearl that wants to stay inside the oyster. And Jesus is saying, nah, it's time to come out. If it's been rightly said, I didn't make this up, if we're not evangelizing, we're fossilizing. If we're not sharing the gospel, we're hoarding the gospel. And that's a personal statement to each of us as much as it is a statement to our fellowship. We don't want this fellowship to fossilize. We better evangelize. That's right. And if I want my faith to continue to grow, people say, I want to see miracles. I want to see great things for God. Well, why don't you try something? Why don't you do something? Stop talking about wishing that we could see miracles and go do something that requires a miracle. It's very simple. Well, I don't know. That's very risky. Talk to William Carey. Talk to Hudson Taylor. And I do strongly encourage you, read one of these biographies. Listen, at this time when this started to explode and people began to go and these missions were set up and the gospel was being preached and people were being saved, understand that by the 16th century AD, it had been 1,000 years since any serious mission effort had taken place. That's how crystallized things were. Why do we need to go? We'll just take care of ourselves here. Remember that in the 4th century, remember Constantine and the church state? We talked about Pergamus and that marriage of church and state and that compromise with culture. At that time, when things became easy for the church, theologians began teaching that the kingdom was now. I need to clarify something because I said on Sunday, the kingdom is not now. And there were some who heard me say that and went, I thought we were kingdom people. I thought Jesus said the kingdom was within you. I thought the kingdom was righteousness and peace and the Holy Spirit. What do you mean we're not, the kingdom is not now? And I can very simply answer that. We are not in the kingdom right now. How do you know? Revelation 20 tells us in the kingdom, Satan is bound. Is he bound? Of course not. If you think Satan is bound, that is one powerful devil to be bound and doing what he's doing in the world today. Besides the fact, Peter also says that he prowls around like a roaring lion. That is not bound. We are not in the kingdom, which will be fully realized. Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. I told our staff earlier, I've been to Jerusalem. Jesus isn't there. His spirit is. His spirit is. There are fervent believers in Israel today. And by the way, it's growing and has been rapidly, even since October 7th, people are asking questions. Praise the Lord, out of tragedy, that there's salvation that's starting to happen. His spirit is at work, but Jesus is not seated on the throne in Jerusalem. There's not even a temple there for him to be seated in. And the Bible very clearly states that's the kingdom, and that is coming, a promise to Israel as well as to the church. It's coming. So we're not in the kingdom now. However, we are citizens. We walk with the authority of sons and daughters of the King. We have that priestly mentality that we're being trained up in. I've called us before priests in training. We're being readied. We can function as those who believe in the power and the order and the authority of the kingdom. Absolutely. But the kingdom's not now. We're headed for it. And we are part of it. In a very powerful way. I love the way Les puts this, and correct me if I get this wrong, but the kingdom is now and not yet. The kingdom is now within us in the same way that Jesus is here tonight with us. But the kingdom also will be literal and actual on the earth with Jesus in person on the earth. And that's coming. So it's both and. But what's really interesting is as they began to teach, we're in the kingdom. We've established the kingdom. It's now because there's no more persecution. We got peace. We're with the state. So we're in charge. We have the authority. And they began to grow with that sense of power, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so what came out of that? The Alexandria school, and you had teachers like Clement of Alexandria, guys like Origen, theologians like Augustine, who wrote the City of God because he believed the City of God was being established on the earth right then. And these guys taught the Bible must be allegorical. It's the only way it works because it says 1,000 years. We got to be in it in an allegorical sense. And by the way, they believed that biblical prophecy was only for the church. Israel's out because Israel didn't exist. So clearly Israel's not part of this. All the good stuff for Israel, all the promises, they go to us, all the curses, they can have those. And they began to throw out teaching about a coming kingdom. They didn't talk about it. The rapture of the church was forgotten, truly. People say, and I'll get into this later on, but people say, the rapture of the church, and I know, we'll get back here, don't worry. But they say the rapture of the church, well, that was a thing that was stirred up in the 1800s. It wasn't even talked about before then. Well, yeah, it was in the first century because all the biblical writers in the New Testament talked about the rapture. So it was, and we have early extant evidence of early guys in the first, second, third century talking about preaching and teaching the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So yes, it was a thing. It just ceased to be a thing when we thought we were already there. So what do we need a rapture for? It must be an allegory. And that carried all the way until this period in time of the modern missionary movement where the Holy Spirit began to move and people began to understand and hear and act on the moving of the Holy Spirit. It had been nearly 1,400 years since the church taught the imminent premillennial return of Christ. Suddenly, in this time frame, 17 to 1900, there were those standing up going, wait a minute, I think we missed something. There were great Bible commentators, some of my favorites that I still read today, who are saying Israel has to be a nation again. It has to happen. Why? Because the Bible says so. And we were wrong to take it allegorically. We need to take this thing literally. So you have in the late 1800s, people talking about when Israel's a nation again. And then 1948, guess what? Israel's a nation again. How did they know? Because they read the Bible. And they just took it literally. Now, let me just say this. Do you understand the impact of Jesus' imminent return on our mission as his followers? For those who say his return's not imminent, it's a long way off. That will produce laziness. But to know he could come at any time, I shared, I think it was a week ago Sunday, that there was a podcast by a guy, and it really surprised me because he was denigrating the rapture of the church. He was saying rapture theology, it's just rescue rapture, it's just about trying to get out of here, and it makes people not want to engage, and it's a heresy that dulls faith and mission. And that guy was Eric Metaxas. If you know anything about Eric Metaxas, and I have, let me just say this, great respect for him. He wrote the book Bonhoeffer, which everybody should read. It's fantastic, big, thick book about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Eric Metaxas is a very vocal voice in the church among Christians saying, we have got to be active in this world for Jesus. Totally agree. But he says the rapture is a farce. And from his perspective, because it causes Christians to do two things. One, to get dull and lazy and just wait around for Jesus to come. And two, to be excited that the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket in the tribulation. Both are false. These are false assumptions. The idea of the imminent calling home of Jesus, that it could happen and will happen in the twinkling of an eye, that will be gone at any time, amen. That idea stirs me up. Amen. That idea, I'll tell you what, this church wouldn't be here without it. Because that was part of what was going on in my heart 20 years ago. God was speaking to me. I was reading about studying, and I had not grown up with this idea of being caught up, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm reading about it and thinking about it, going, if I take it literally, that's what it says is gonna happen. And it was at that time that God put it forward for us to start this fellowship. And as we started this fellowship, that sense of urgency, brothers and sisters, has never left me. Some of you know this. I remember looking at 2007 and going, we won't be here. We won't be here. It's 2024. And you know what I think? Well, I guess he's not coming. No. No. I think, wow, we're close. If I thought it was going to be 2007, it's 2024. If we get to next year, whew, and maybe we will. It's not the point. The point is to live with the imminent expectation of Jesus, who said, his words, not mine, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming.
That's right.
Matthew 24:42. So be on the alert. That is how we're called to live. And Jesus said that multiple times. Live ready. Imminency is a great motivator. It is for my kids. If I say, okay, guys, get the house clean before we come home. And they say, when are you coming home? You know why they're saying that. And I say, anytime. We will be back in the twinkling of an eye. So you better clean the house. It's a motivator, right? If you don't know, you're going to be ready. You're going to live ready. In the 18th century, so back to this, people began to hear this wake-up call, and the church began to stir. And so Jesus gives Philadelphia, both historically and prophetically and personally and corporately, Jesus gives confidence-boosting commendations. He gives three of them in verse 8. I love this. He says, I know your deeds. In every other letter, that's followed by, and you got to work on this. But here, no, no. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power, not a little power. The A is not there. There's no definite article. So it's just, you have little power. Some translations could also rightly say, you have but little power, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. What does that mean? Now, the second two are pretty easy. The first one, huh? You have little power. Mikron dunamis is the Greek. Mikron, so like a micron. You have a tiny little bit. Well, this is a commendation. So this is encouraging. Jesus is saying, this is great. Let me tell you, you have little power. Who would find that a good thing? You know? I'm talking with Jake earlier. You're the guy in the gym, and you're going, hey, hey, and it's like 10 pounds. Hey. Way to go, little power. But Jesus says, this is good. What's so good about little power? Like William Carey, it requires big faith. Little power calls for big faith. Little power is what we want. Let me just tell you, and I mean this with deep affection, our entire ministry staff has little power. None of them have a resume for this. None of them came saying, well, you know, I've served at such and such church with such and such honors and distinction, and my degree program was in such and such with the thing and had the PH before it and all that. So I'm here, you know, you need me. No, no. Every single person on staff, when I talked to them about coming on staff, the answer was always the same. Huh? Me? I have no idea how to do this. I'm like, you're the guy. I mean, that was Jake. Jake raised his hand in the barn just wondering where the bathroom was, and he became the youth pastor. That's how it happened. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll do it. It's Isaiah. Here I am, send me. I'll go. Do you know what you're doing? No. I have little power, but he's got great power. Amen. He's always got great power. Think about this. How in the world could a tiny little rural Baptist church ignite the modern missionary movement? They had little power, big faith. They said, okay, he wants to go to India, send him to India. God will figure it all out. God will work it all out. Would you rather be William Carey or Wiley Constantine? It's a good contrast, because William Carey had nothing to offer but his willingness to go. Wiley Constantine was looking around going, I can get these people to compromise and we can be powerful. Big, powerful, political. Or just, I got nothing, but Lord, I'll go. That's the call. That's the pearl that has great value. Our power is so different from the world. I mean, don't we understand that by now? We can't compete. We can't compete in entertainment. We can't compete in technology. The church can't, you know, I've said this to some people earlier this week as well. All my life, I wondered, why is the church always behind the culture? Why are we not, how come we don't catch up? Well, maybe we're not supposed to. We're not like the culture. We're not called to be that way. In fact, what Jesus said, speaking through Paul, so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look around. No offense. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. That's God's program, so that no man may boast before the Lord, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, I know your works, but look, I have put before you the open door. You're able to do what you're doing because I opened the door for you to do it. This is based on me. And so I'm so proud of you. You got little power. The days of the Philly church were marked by mikron dunamis, little power. Which is to say, even for us today, the Bridge Christian Fellowship, really, what do we have? We got little power. We're not a great church. We're not a mega church. We're not a big corporation, organization, thank you, Lord. We got little power, but we'll have what we need when we need it to meet the needs of what he needs us to do. Because without Jesus, we got nothing. But with Jesus, a little power goes a long, long way. And a little power is a good thing. Paul says, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I suspect something, and some of you won't like this. And some of you will disagree with me on this. That's okay. I love you anyway. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, we're working on that. And even if you're wrong, I still am gonna love you, care about you. No, I have a perspective, and I am fully willing to admit right now that my perspective could be completely wrong. But I think that it is possible that here at the end of the age, the supernatural things that we want so much to see in the world are declining purposefully. Why? Because God's getting ready to do the biggest miraculous thing he has ever done in the history of the church. And also because, as Jesus said in Luke 16, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, which we have, they're not gonna believe if someone rises from the dead. So I wonder, I'm just putting this out there to you. And there are some who would say, Rick, if you think that we no longer have supernatural power in the world, you are denying the supernatural power and you're gonna shut it down for us. No, I'm not. You think God needs my permission to do something supernatural? But I really think perhaps we sense, and especially in the Western world, little power because there's something else more important that Jesus wants us to be focused on. You ever feel weak? You ever feel like in your own personal faith, man, when am I gonna experience the power of God? You might tonight. Or maybe tomorrow. And that is not to say that God doesn't perform miracles, and it is not to say that the Holy Spirit is not absolutely active and alive and moving in the church today, maybe not as much in the Western world as we would like, but we do have Moses and the prophets. We have the word of God, and if they won't listen to this, they're not gonna listen if someone rises from the dead. So I'm just putting that out, that that's a possibility that we need to consider, that at the end of the age, the Lord has promised the most supernatural, powerful, miraculous work of the entire Philadelphian age. Something is coming that is huge, that no other miracle that we could see will come close to what is about to happen. What is that? You know what it is, but I'll come back to it in just a second. Let me just say, instead of longing for power and the miraculous and the supernatural, how about we pursue something like, humbleness, meekness, gentleness, fear of the Lord. How about instead of looking for the gifts of the Spirit, we seek the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. See, that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in a life. The gifts are given. The gifts are powerful. That's another Bible study for another time. I absolutely believe in all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture. I think they're effective today and of use today, and God is working in them today in and through his people. But it's the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus is looking for, which is why at the apex of all teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, and I'm way off note here, but at the apex is 1 Corinthians 13, love. So let's get back to brotherly love. He says, you have little power, but you know what? He says, you have kept my word. I find that fascinating. Do you realize that not in one of the letters, the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches, did he refer to the spiritual gifts? Not saying they're not pertinent. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to make a point about what Jesus is looking for in us and what he wants us to do when it comes to trusting him and believing in him and putting all of our eggs in his basket. He never talks about spiritual gifts in the seven letters. He doesn't say, I have this commendation for you. Man, you guys are speaking in tongues like crazy. Wow, you guys are performing miracles right and left. Wow, that resurrection last week, whew, that was awesome. He says, you have little power and have kept my word. That matters to Jesus. That is huge to Jesus. It's one of the many reasons that Jesus doesn't have any correction for this church is they've kept his word. You know what that means? The word sanctifies us. Jesus doesn't have to discipline them because they're in the word. The word itself is disciplinary. I mean, trust me, I've said so many times, I have to go through this 2 or 3 days before we talk about it in here. So I've already been disciplined for 2 or 3 days before you hear it for the first time. It's not fair. Jesus says, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That may be 17, verse 15, but it's right there. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know what sanctifies us? The word of God. And if you're in the word of God, you don't need Jesus to be disciplinary because you're being disciplined on a daily basis. The word is doing that. You've kept my word. And that is intrinsically corrective in a person's life. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. There's a measure right there. The potency of the modern missionary movement was the spread of the gospel. It was the spread of the word of God. They did not replace the word with short, anecdotal, ear-tickling, feel-good pep talks. Over and done in 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. And you know what? I've stopped apologizing for going long on a Wednesday night or a Sunday. I went an hour and 20 minutes last Sunday. There are pastors nearby who think I'm nuts. How in the world are you gonna continue? How will that church survive if you're preaching that long? Well, I don't know. I'm not here to figure that one out. I'm here to share the word of God. You have little power and you have kept my word. God says, Isaiah 55, 11, my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty. Amen. So I believe you wanna grow a church, preach the word. Amen. And even saying that, we're not here to grow a church. You understand, we're here to be pearls out of the shell, making a difference in this world. You have little power. You've kept my name. And Paul said, the word is not imprisoned. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. And he says, you have not denied my name. There are two things that mark the church at Philadelphia. Three, really. I mean, there's the little power. But the two things that you could say beyond the fact that they just don't have much power. By the way, Philadelphia, we think, was the smallest church. Not the smallest city, that was Thyatira, but it was the smallest church of the seven. They'd be like little Moulton Baptist church. Why are you sending us a letter, Jesus? Well, because you have little power. But you guys have held fast to my word, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. One of the vast differences between Philadelphia and Sardis is Philadelphia isn't interested in their own name, their onoma, their denomination. They're interested in the name of Jesus. I'm not out there preaching Methodism or Baptistism or Presbyterianism pick a denomination. We're not here to preach a denomination. We're here to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the name of Jesus. And he says, you haven't denied my name. You keep speaking my name. All the way back when the angel said to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. God saves. So we go out there and we say Jesus to people because God saves through Jesus Christ, not through the Bridge Christian Fellowship, not through some other church name. You've kept my name, he says. And I love this because these Philadelphia features are not amazing. They are not extravagant. They don't spark. They're not flashy or impressive by the world standards, but they absolutely define the church of the open door. Little power, you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. Little power, God's word, Jesus' name, that's it. That's all you need to do great things, or to at least attempt great things for God and then expect him to do great things. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You know what? This is stunning, but you need to understand Jesus is not being anti-Semitic. This is not Jesus saying, oh, all Jews are a synagogue of Satan. No, not even close. He would be denigrating his own people. That is not what he's saying. In fact, he clarifies, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. They say they are Jews and are not. You know what that refers to? In part, it refers to a big problem in the early church, in the days of Philadelphia, at the end of the first century, a big problem that Paul addresses, Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. There was a group of people in the early church, early Jewish Christians, some of them, who were like, the only way we can do this is to keep the law and add Jesus to it. Now, they were Jews who are sometimes referred to as the Judaizers. We got to make them do all the Jewish thing. Got to keep the feasts and keep the festivals and keep the rules and keep the laws and love Jesus. Because you got to prove yourself worthy. And I go right back to, well, I thought it was the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ that saved me. But these Judaizers say, no. And it was, you remember the council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, big deal. They met, they tried to figure out what do we do with these Gentiles coming in. And Jesus very clearly, and don't miss this, he says, these are Jews. They say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And this is still problematic today. Those who align themselves with the flesh, those who self-righteously demand the keeping of Torah law to be a real Christian. Oh, Rick, are you talking about like messianic Christians? Yeah, I am. Now, and I'm not talking about them any more negatively than I talked about denominations of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, again, equal opportunity offender. But listen to me. There are those who get caught up in the church. I want to be holy. I want to be more holy. How can I be more holy? Well, I could start keeping the Jewish feasts. That's kind of cool. I can take Shabbat. I can remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But something starts to turn when someone goes down that road. They start to look at others and go, you're not keeping Sabbath. You're eating pork. You're doing things that are contrary to Jewish law. I can no longer fellowship with you. And I speak that, I gotta be careful here, but I'm speaking with someone just this last Sunday who has someone they know, and that's going on right now. And those who are saying, we got to do these things. We got to keep these things. We got to act in these ways. They say they are Jews, but they're not. And I love Frank Jaretsky. He was a shepherd in our church early on, dear friend. Frank said something that I always loved. He said, I never understood Christians who wanted to be Jews. Frank grew up a Jew. He's Jewish by birth. He said, I never understood that. Why would you want to do that? He said, when I understood that there was grace, I was like, hallelujah. I don't have to do these things. I can't do these. I can't keep them. 613 laws in Torah, not including Talmud and Mishnah. Why would anybody want to be a Jew? And it just fascinated him. Christians who would go down the route of, well, I'm going to be messianic now. And listen, if someone wants to enjoy Shabbat, great. Hey, fantastic. This springtime, we're going to have a Passover meal here. Now, unfortunately, it's not going to be on Passover because the calendar's all messed up. But we're going to have an evening where we have Jews for Jesus come in, and they're going to walk us through, and we're going to share the Passover dinner together, and he's going to talk us through the Christian elements and help us see Jesus in Passover. We've done it before. It's wonderful. Great. But if one person goes to that and says, well, I had to sign up because I wanted to get saved. No. No, you're saying you're a Jew and you're not. That's a lie. It's not who you are. 1 Corinthians 1:31 again, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And by the way, what's very interesting, the 1700s to the 1900s, those who said they were Jews and were not proliferated. What do you mean? Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, people who are standing up and saying, we're the 144,000. When the Bible says, no, the 144,000 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Very clearly, no, you're not 144,000, not according to this word. No, that's us. People who say, no, we replace Israel. That began to grow as well. Cults of people coming along saying, we are Israel. We are that people. Wow, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Sketchy stuff. What about today? Today, I will tell you, in my own opinion, that equally as devilish as the synagogue of Satan are Christians who align themselves against the Jewish people. Yes. We are witnessing right now a defining moment in the church. And it's been exposed radically since October the 7th. We're witnessing, people have a choice to make. Will you stand for God's people, Israel, and for the fact that God is faithful to all of his promises, to all the people to whom he promised them? Will you stand for that, or are you going to stand against it? And this is going to define, in many cases, the church going forward. By the way, even the verse that motivated William Carey to go to India was originally spoken to Israel and not the church. Now he applied it, he took it and ran with it. Good for him, God bless him, and I think the Spirit can do that. There are prophecies spoken to Israel that encourage us. But if you wanna talk about interpretation, Isaiah 54 verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities, and God is promising that to Israel. And that is a promise yet to be fulfilled. We can apply it to us. Hey, enlarge the place of your tent. Get ready, God's doing great things. But he spoke it to Israel. God is not through with the Jew. I love that saying, and it's absolutely true. And watch this, referring to those of the synagogue of Satan, he says this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. I'm gonna make them come bow down at your feet. Whoa, what's he saying? Bow down is proskuneo, which means worship. I thought he didn't share his glory with anyone. I thought it was blasphemy to worship anyone other than Jesus Christ. Why would they worship at my feet? I'll tell you why. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And if we're all bowing, there are gonna be some bowing right at my feet. But I'm gonna be bowing too. And we all are bowing before the Lord Jesus. But he is saying something that is truly profound here. See, this is the love of Jesus. You know how much he wants to share everything with us? He wants to share the treasuries of the kingdom. He wants to share a seat on his throne. That's gonna be a coming overcomer's promise. Come sit, you can sit down with me on the throne. What? He wants to share it all. And here he says, I'm gonna make them come and bow down at your feet. And note this, I'm gonna make that, why? To honor you because of one thing, because I have loved you. You know, there's a moment coming, brothers and sisters in Jesus, for the flack you may have taken, for the frustration you may have and the immorality of the world around us, there's a moment coming, Jesus promises, when everyone's gonna know how much Jesus loved his church. Amen. How much he loves you. People are gonna go, bro, I had no idea. I honor you in the name of Jesus. Because he loved you. I mean, let that sink in. If you ever wonder, does Jesus really love me? Is there anywhere in the Bible that says he really loves me? How about right here? I will make them know that I have loved you. And the coming confirmations are several. I'm gonna save most of this for Sunday, but if you look at verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Stop for just a second. What is the word of his perseverance? That word is hupomone. Perseverance is patience. 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 In the context of this letter, this refers to being people who are patiently expectant of his imminent return. I can't wait for him to return, but I will wait with patience. You've kept the word of my patience. You've hung in there because the door is open and I am sending you to a lost world. And that is key. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is hupomone, patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to have to come to repentance. And so he says, "That's you've kept that. That marks one of my mission-oriented churches. You understand, I'm coming. You can't wait for me to come, but you're patient because you know in your patience, people are getting saved. The lost are coming to Christ. And so we await Jesus with the same steady, faithful, continual, intentional, persistent mission of the gospel, which is more important than any of the other experiences that we think we want. No, bring the gospel. Attempt great things for Jesus in the name of Jesus. In the meantime, you know what we do? We live in the divine tension. If you haven't heard me say this before, there is a divine tension of the Christian life. And it is somewhere between, it's that tense cord between the rapture of the church and the salvation of the lost. If I go tonight, who's gonna be lost? And if I'm out seeking to save people, but I want Jesus to come. And so it's this, that's where we live. That's what we're about. And we don't need macro dunamis to make it work. We just need faithfulness. Until again, the greatest power miracle of the Philadelphia age, which is what? The rapture of the church. Compared to all other miracles that have ever happened, with the exception of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, there is no more miracle more powerful than the rapture. Just think about that for a second, what that means in the world, the instantaneous catching up of his people. What? People are like, I wanna see healing. I wanna see resurrection. I wanna see miracles. I'm like, I wanna see the rapture. That's what I wanna see. Boom, we're there. Awesome. I mean, what kind of power does it take to lift a multitude of people off the face of the planet to meet Jesus in the clouds and forever be with the Lord? That's awesome. And these are the direct words of Jesus regarding the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, as he says to Philadelphia before the things that take place after these things. He says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That is a pre-tribulation rapture. From the mouth of Jesus, I am going to keep you out from the time of testing. What time of testing? The time of testing that's gonna come on the whole world. Has that ever happened? Once, the flood. one time in all history. Jesus says it's going to happen. There will be a time when this world is going to go through the throes of tribulation, the time of testing, unlike any time before it. Jesus even said that. Matthew 24:21, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Notice he says, I'm going to keep you from. That is, I'll keep you out of this. The word from is ek in the Greek. It means out of. I'm going to keep you out of this time of testing. Why? Because it's not for believers. Why is it not for believers? Because we are blood washed in Jesus. I'm a pearl. Don't get all excited. Don't get all impressed with yourself as a pearl. That nacreous secretion is not you. It's the blood of Christ on you that makes you pure and beautiful and treasured. And that's us, and that's those who believe without seeing in this age, caught up. I'm going to keep you out of the tribulation. You're not, that's not for you. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. So I'm going to keep you out of it. He says, he calls it the hour of testing, and specifically he says, note this, to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used exclusively in Revelation. It is used 9 times, and it always refers to those who reject Jesus. I'm going to keep you out of that mess. Revelation 17:8 says, those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life. Your name's in the book of life. You go when he calls. And these are, again, the words of Jesus, I'm keeping you out. I am pulling my ambassadors home before the tribulation war begins. That which is about to come on the whole earth. Again, there will be a great tribulation, Jesus says, which has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Jesus describes something, nothing else has ever happened like this, but it's coming after these things. After these things, that is after Revelation 2 and 3, after the church age, comes this global test and trial for all non-believers. But listen again, last thing, and I'll let you go tonight. If the rebellious world irritates you, remember you were an irritant once yourself. And keep the word of his patience, because there are yet more pearls to be discovered in the name of Jesus. So let's get out of the shell, amen? Amen? Jesus, would you, someone here needs to go. Not me, I'm not going, but someone. I'm sorry, Lord. Someone needs to go. I'm here because this is where you have me. And there are others here because you have them here. But I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. And if he is calling someone from this gathered assembly right here now, or maybe someone listening online, he's saying, time to go. I have a mission for you. Some sitting here tonight, Lord, have a mission. Tomorrow morning, they have an appointment with someone to speak your name. Others later in this week. Others have an appointment to come and meet you for the first time and say, Lord, I believe in you. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Father, may we be the overcomers about which Jesus will talk later in this letter. We'll talk about that Sunday, but Lord, help us just to be willing to attempt great things for you. And then not to worry about whether we have the power or not, but to trust that you do. And may our little power produce, Father, big faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.